Well, for the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at the thought, or really at the question, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? How am I going to be confident, or how can I be confident when I stand before God that I have that promise of eternal life? Well, it really starts out with so many of us agree. In fact, I think all Christians agree, it begins with faith. Paul said in answer to that question, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But it also, we agree that the fact that if we believe in Christ, then we are to repent of our sins. Now, that doesn't mean that a Christian is supposed to be perfect, because none of us are. But it does mean that we are turning from sin and we're walking toward God. And Jesus said, if you don't repent, you will perish. And then we also acknowledge that the Bible commands us, to publicly confess our faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But now on this fourth sermon in this series, we come to a place of considerable disagreement among people, amongst supposed scholars. And that is the role that baptism plays in the plan of salvation. A controversy over who should be baptized. I mean, should you baptize infants? Or should you wait until they're able to make their own decision? And a disagreement on how you should be baptized. I mean, should you, as we do here, be immersed into Christ? Or is it all right just to sprinkle some water on the head? But the greatest disagreement comes in the purpose of baptism. I mean, there are some who say that baptism saves you. And others will say, well, baptism is really just a symbol of what has already taken place in your heart. Now, that controversy has arisen because there's been a time that the significance of baptism has been over-exaggerated. You see, during the Dark Ages, they believed that when a person was born, they were born with original sin. And therefore, it became the practice of the church to baptize an infant immediately after they were born, so that if that infant died, they would go to heaven. And people began to trust baptism for their eternal salvation. And it didn't matter how you lived or, you know, what you did. It just meant that all you had to do, if you were sprinkled, that your parents had taken care of you, of making you a Christian when you were born. But when Martin Luther and the Reformers rediscovered the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith, they rejected the idea that you are immediately and automatically saved by baptism. But as always the case, you know, they seem in this, you know, going against the baptismal regeneration, that they have taken and swung the pendulum too far to the opposite side. That's what we always do, isn't it? I mean, we don't bring it to middle. We don't bring it to understanding. We take it and we move it all the way to the other side. And so they teach that you are saved by faith in Christ. And there is nothing, absolutely nothing you can do to receive God's grace. In fact, there are some groups that have developed the theology that goes to the extreme. They say, if God wants to save you, he'll save you. He'll give you faith. And if God doesn't want to save you, then there's nothing that you can do about it. And that's called predestination by some, and that's a tenet of the doctrinal passage or the theme of Calvinism. And so today I want us to examine what the Bible says about baptism as it relates to our response to God's offer of salvation. And so when, first, we're going to look at when did baptism originate? Well, the practice of immersing a person into Christ, well, not into Christ, but the practice of immersing a person began with a man by the name of John the Baptist, who was a predecessor of Jesus. Mark 1:4 says, "And so John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin." Now, in the Greek language, and the New Testament was written in Greek, the word for baptism is baptizo. And it means to wash, to cover over, to dip, to immerse. Now, just sort of a point of reference, the Greek word for sprinkling is rantizo. And it's never used in conjunction with salvation. Never. And so John came and he was dipping people, or he was immersing people in water as a sign of repentance that they were going to change their behavior. And John 3:23 says, "Now John also was baptizing at Enon near Salem, because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized." Now, there were other washing ceremonies that were going on during the time of John the Baptist in order to become a part of a fellowship, but baptism was so unique, immersion was so unique, that's where John got his name, John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, because he was noted for immersing in the water. And if you remember, Jesus asked his enemies, "John's baptism, is it from God or is it from man?" I mean, if John had certainly been copying someone else's mode, they would have pointed to them and said, "Well, maybe it was the Essenes. He's copying the Essenes." But they couldn't say that. He wasn't copying anyone. I mean, John's baptism was unique, and he popularized it as being a forerunner of Jesus Christ. And John kept telling his disciples that one was coming after him that would do more than just immerse in water. Matthew 3:11 says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And then John was really surprised, wasn't he, when Jesus came to be baptized of him. I mean, Jesus had no sin. He didn't need to repent. But in Matthew 3:14 through 15, it says, "John tried to deter him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' Jesus replied, 'Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness.'" And so again, Jesus was baptized not to repent of sin, but as a demonstration of its importance, to say to us that this is the example that you and I are to follow. And then he ended his ministry. When Jesus was ending his ministry, he said to his disciples, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And in the name of means by the authority of. By the authority of. And I mean, it's not a magic formula. It's just simply saying that this is to be done by the authority of. And we're commanded to baptize by what? The authority of the Father, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that command is really important, isn't it? It's important, it's underlined by the fact that it has the Trinity saying, "Do this." And we're to do it in their name. Well, second, how was baptism practiced in the New Testament church? And we're going to look at the book of Acts, and that contains the history of the church. And kind of want to do a little bit of a survey of the conversions that took place in the book of Acts. And we're going to start first by looking at the second chapter of that book. 120 disciples have, after the ascension, have been told to go to an upper room, and there they are to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And they went there, they waited in that room, and if you'll remember, suddenly there was that sound of a rushing mighty wind, and cloven tongues of fire began to sit on their heads, and they began to speak in languages that they had never studied. They had the power to preach, and they went out into the streets of Jerusalem, and which you knew had to be, constantly upset over the fact that Jesus, they put him to death. But suddenly they are filled with this ability, this strength, and they go out into the streets and they begin to speak and to preach that Jesus Christ has been risen from the dead. And it says, Peter lifted up his voice and he began to preach, and he told them, "People of Israel, you have taken the Son of God and you have crucified him. But God has raised him up from the dead, and one day you will stand before him as judge." And then in Acts 2:37 it says, "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" And then dropping down to verse 41, it says, "Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." You see, they believed in Christ. They repented of their sins. They confessed him publicly. They confessed that faith of him publicly, and they were baptized that day. And then in Acts, the 8th chapter, the 12th verse, we see some people in Samaria who are baptized. And it says there, "But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." And staying right there in the 8th chapter, remember last week we talked about that Ethiopian eunuch? That treasurer who has been to Jerusalem to worship, he's on his way home. He's heard some things in Jerusalem he doesn't quite understand. He's reading from the book of Isaiah about Jesus being led as a lamb to the slaughter, and Philip being led by the Holy Spirit and comes asking him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "No, how can I?" I said, "Unless someone helps me." And Philip began to speak to him. In verse 36b, it says, he says, "Here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" Now, it's interesting. If you read that entire account, you don't find that Philip ever said anything about baptism. But the Bible doesn't give us all the information, does it? Again, if it said everything that took place, we couldn't hold the book. But again, he says there, here's water. Why can't I be baptized, or why shouldn't I be baptized? He says he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. So baptism is going down into the water, and it's coming up out of the water, and it symbolizes the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then in Acts, the 10th chapter, we see the first Gentile convert. Excuse me. And I thought it was interesting. We don't have a lot of time to go into all the depth of these things, but they really interest me. Peter, is a hardened Jew. And he only sees Jews. He was sent to the Jews, if you will. When suddenly he's at Simon the Tanner's house, he's up on the rooftop, and he has this vision of a sheet being let down. It's let down three times with all kinds of unclean animals, and the voice says to him, "Take and eat." And Peter says, "I've never eaten anything unclean." And the voice says, what I've called clean, don't call unclean. And suddenly there's a knock on the door, and there are two men that take Peter and escort him to Cornelius, a Roman centurion, but he's a God-fearing man. And it's interesting what, as it takes place, he goes there, and suddenly you find that Peter begins to speak to him, to preach to him. And what happens? The Holy Spirit descends on Cornelius and his family, and they have their Pentecost experience, and they begin, I take it, to speak in tongues. And Peter says in 10:47, he says, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. I mean, once Peter was convinced that God had accepted the Gentiles, he orders that they be baptized in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts, the 16th chapter, you see the conversion of Lydia. And again, it's an interesting scenario. I mean, we find that Paul has really gone to Philippi. He's waiting for Titus. He's waiting for Titus to bring him news about a letter that he has sent to the Corinthian church. And you need to understand that Philippi was not a God-fearing place. I mean, they were so small and didn't have enough Jewish people there to even have a synagogue. And so he goes out by a river, and there he finds these women who are having a prayer meeting. And again, suddenly Paul begins to preach to them about Jesus. And verse 14 reads this. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. And later, Paul said, in that same chapter, you remember we started with this very passage of Scripture in the very first sermon. Paul and Silas are in prison in Philippi. They've been praising and they've been praying. And suddenly there's a violent earthquake. The doors are opened. The shackles fall off. And the jailer thinks that he's lost his subjects. And he's ready to kill himself. And Paul says, do yourself no harm. We're all here. We're all here. And he brings a light and he begins to see that certainly that's what has happened. He realizes it must be a miracle. Something must have really happened. He comes and he falls at the feet of Paul and Silas and he cries out, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then verse 33 says, at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately, he and all of his family were baptized. So we're talking about Paul, but when you go to the 22nd chapter, and you really need to go back to the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, you see Paul before he became Paul. You see Saul of Tarsus, a man who held the cloaks of those who stoned Stephen to death. And now here he is, you know, he's on his way to Damascus to arrest and persecute Christians. When suddenly there's that bright light that shines and knocks him to his knees, and a voice from heaven that says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul says, who are you, Lord? He said, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. I'm alive, Saul. I'm alive. And Saul said, what would you want me to do, Lord? And Jesus said, go to Damascus, and you will be told what to do. You see, Paul suddenly believed. He couldn't deny, could he, that Jesus Christ was alive. He repented of his sins. He goes to Damascus no longer to persecute Christians, but to be obedient. He's submissive to God. and he confessed his faith by calling him Lord. But Ananias comes to him, a Christian man, and you can imagine the fear and trepidation that must have been in this man's heart as he comes to deal with a known persecutor of people like him. And he comes to him and talks to him about the Messiah. And then he says in verse 20 or 16 of chapter 22, he said, "Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord," or on his name. So you see, 9 conversions, thousands of people who were saved, and the Holy Spirit picked these to preserve. And all of them began with faith in Jesus Christ, and all of them ended with baptism into Christ. R.V. Tasker, out of Tyndale's commentary, said, "In apostolic times, it is claimed that baptism followed immediately upon confession of faith in Christ. Faith in Christ and baptism were not as much two distinct experiences as a part of the whole." So why did God ordain and why did God command baptism? I mean, why did God design this ordinance of dipping or plunging or immersing someone in water as a channel of his blessings? I mean, he could have said, you know, sit down and write out Jesus' name 100 times or carry a 100-pound cross for 2 hours. Well, I can think of, when you look at the wisdom of God, I can think of 3 reasons that God gave us baptism. I mean, why baptism meets man's deepest spiritual need. And first of all, it's a meaningful expression of faith. Have you ever noticed when you look at the miracles of Jesus or the healings of Jesus, he often asked people to do something as an expression of their faith. You remember that? To the man that had the shriveled hand, he said, "Stick out your hand." To the lepers, he said, "What? Go show yourself to the priest." And to the man that we talked about last week who had been born blind, after he had put that mud on his eyes, he said, "What? Go and wash yourself in the pool of Siloam." I mean, it was Jesus that healed him, wasn't it? But you see, it took place, it occurred because of an expression of their faith in Jesus Christ. They expressed it, and that was a channel of God's grace. Psychologist William James said, "An impression without an expression leads to depression." Leads to depression. For example, when we're grieved, God gives us tears, doesn't he? I mean, when we're excited and we're happy, he gives us laughter. I mean, when we're startled, he gives us a scream. And when we're in love with someone, he gives us that intimacy in marriage that fulfills or expresses that love. An impression without expression leads to depression. And so when you believe in Christ and are convicted of your sins, there needs to be an expression of faith. And we see that baptism provides that needed expression, something that we can do. I mean, in the book of Acts, when the people said, "What must we do?" Peter didn't say, "Well, there's nothing you can do," did he? He said, "Repent and be baptized." I mean, no one has come out of the baptistry and said, "Hey, is there any more that I need to do? Am I a Christian yet?" For you see, there's a sense of completeness, of rightness, of wholeness about that. I mean, baptism meets our need for an expression of faith. Well, the second purpose of baptism is that it's a symbol of cleansing. And when you get dirty, you wash in water, don't you? Certainly, I hope you do. But when you're baptized in water, it's a symbol of the cleansing that takes place right here in your heart. And so how do you erase the guilt of sin? Hebrews 10:22 says, Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Now, the water doesn't cleanse the sin, does it? I mean, it doesn't wash away the sin. It is a symbol of the fact that the blood of Jesus Christ at that time is sprinkled upon your heart that cleanses us from sin. In fact, in 1 Peter 3, remember Peter talks about the fact that it was the water that buoyed the ark up. It buoyed the ark up, or lifted the ark up, so that Noah and his family were saved from the devastation of the flood. And verse 21 says, this symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. You see, God is meeting our need for cleansing in baptism. And Ananias said to Saul of Tarsus, who had been killing Christians, you're guilty. You're guilty of your sins. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Well, a third purpose of baptism is that it is a source of unity, of fellowship. Folks, it's really a shame, is it not, that this subject, baptism, has caused such controversy within the body of Christ? Because you see, far from being one of division, it is really a call of unity. It's a call to unity. Listen to Ephesians 4:3. It says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And you see, the thing that brings together, or the thing that brings us together most often, is not accomplishment, but failure. Not pride, but humility. And the thing that binds Christian people together is not our works, is it? It's not our works, but humbly admitting that we have sinned before God. I mean, we stand there on the steps of the baptistry, or we can, and we can say, hey, I've sinned too. I've sinned too. I need him also. And you find there's that immediate unity. The scripture says, make every effort to keep the bond of peace, for there is one faith, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Well, finally, I'm going to try to answer some of the frequently asked questions concerning baptism that people have. And the first one is, do you have to be baptized in order to be saved? Do you have to be baptized in order to be saved? Well, I think that baptism is necessary for the assurance of salvation. I mean, if God chooses to save people who have not had the opportunity to be baptized, well, that's his prerogative. But you see, his promise of salvation is for those who believe and are baptized. Mark 16, 15 and 16, Jesus said to his disciples, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. I mean, last week we talked about that blind man. That man was born blind from the very time. And we find that Jesus, again, put that mud on his eyes, told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. He did, and he could see. Now ask yourself the question. Again, understanding that it was Jesus that healed him. The water didn't heal him. It was the fulfillment of the promise when he washed those eyes in the pool of Siloam. But what would happen if he didn't go wash in the pool of Siloam? Do you think he would have been able to see? Or what about the leper in 2 Kings, the 5th chapter, where he was told to go dip himself 7 times in the Jordan River and he'd be healed, and he was thought about going back to Damascus to Abner and Pharpar, and he wouldn't have been healed then, but if he'd have gone down to the river and just dipped himself one time. No, it had to be seven times, didn't it? And it had to be in the Jordan River. And here, for this man to be able to see, he had to go wash in the pool of Siloam. You see, all too often people say, well, look, you know, I don't think that that's the way it should be. But listen, it doesn't matter what we think, does it? What matters is what God says. That's what matters. And so if you want to be guaranteed, then again, you do it God's way. You see, complete faith results in explicit obedience. Now, again, baptism doesn't save us. It doesn't save us, but we are saved by trusting Jesus Christ as Savior. And if a person refuses to be baptized, then that's certainly evidence that they don't want to make Jesus Lord of their life. Colossians 2:12 says, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Real faith, real obedience are interwoven. And if a person trusts Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, but someone says, what if they die on the way to the baptistry? You know, I trust God's grace, don't you? I trust God's grace. But you know, you could count on one hand, probably don't need all the fingers in one hand, of actually that has taken place. The thing to be more concerned about are those who were healthy. And they know what they need to do, but they just simply don't do it. They just simply don't do it. I mean, is Jesus really Lord of your life? Do you really want to make him Lord of your life? Well, the second question that is asked is, if I don't totally agree with everything that you all talk about and believe, am I still welcomed at the church? I mean, some might say, well, you're putting too much emphasis on baptism. Others might say, you're putting too little emphasis on baptism. So am I still welcome? And the answer is yes. God hates division. I mean, Jesus prayed, may they be one, Father, so that the world may believe you have sent me. But understand something. I and whoever else is standing up here on Sunday morning preaching is going to preach about it. And it's going to be taught that you are saved by faith through Jesus Christ, but you also must trust him by repenting, confessing, and being baptized. And so let's not fight over whether you're saved going down into the baptistry or coming up out of the baptistry. Let's just do it. The Bible says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And it may take effort. It may take effort for you to be tolerant of me. It may take effort. But let me tell you, I'll be full of grace when I realize your error. Next, do I have to be baptized by immersion in order to be saved? Well, when baptism was instituted, it was by immersion. Complete immersion. It wasn't until the Vatican Council of Ravenna in 1311 that finally determined or felt that you could just, you know, sprinkling was just suitable enough. But the Bible says what? Don't add to, don't take anything away. And believe me, when I say that I hope God accepts that. I hope he accepts that sprinkling. My father was sprinkled. But again, if you wanted to follow that route, then that's your alternative. But if you want to be infallibly safe, then again, you do it the way that Christ told us to do it. Let me give you an illustration. Let's say that you have a lottery ticket that's worth $1 million. Now, I never played the lottery. I don't know. Maybe you do. But let's say on that ticket, your numbers have been called. And you look at that ticket, and on the fine print, it says, this ticket must be presented at the lottery office 24 hours after the count. And you think, well, you know, they really probably don't mean that. I think I'm going to test it. I'm going to go show up at the 25th hour. Now, you wouldn't do that, would you? I mean, if you had a lottery ticket for $1 million, if I were to buy a ticket and that happened to me, I'd be the first one there. Man, it wouldn't be 24 hours. I'd be camped out, you know, at their door just waiting for them to come and give me my money after the government had taken half of it, you know, so that I could give the church the other half. And so when God is offering us this free gift of grace and eternal life and forgiveness of sin, then folks, let's do whatever he asks. Let's do whatever he asks. And listen, we're not earning his favor, but because of his favor toward us. And do I have to be baptized by immersion to be a member of First Christian Church of Stark? Yes. Yes, you do. I mean, you can participate in nearly everything else that's going on, but you must be immersed into Christ in order to be able to be a member of the church. However, don't just get immersed to be a member of the church. I mean, it's all a part of coming and being submissive to Jesus Christ, doing what he wants you to do. And if you genuinely believe, if Jesus is Lord of your life, then I know you'll want to do exactly what he wants you to do. You'll want to follow him as closely as possible. But do I have to be baptized during a church service? No. I mean, we can baptize any time during the week. All you need to do is let us know. I mean, we encourage that a person come forward during the church service, because that's a great example, isn't it? I mean, it really sets a good example. But again, we're willing, whenever a person makes that decision, just like Cornelius, just like the jailer, it was at night, wasn't it? I mean, whenever they made the decision, they were baptized. And that's the same way we would like to carry it through. And then lastly, when should my children be baptized? Well, as we said, we don't baptize infants. We want them to make an informed decision. We want them to know what they're doing. So when they reach the age of accountability, when they fully understand what they're doing, and they're able to do it at their own free will, not something that a parent is forcing on them. We want them to do it for themselves. And Jesus said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And so I don't want to say more about baptism than the Bible says, but I also don't want to say less than what the Bible says about baptism. And so my question to you this morning is, are your sins forgiven? Are you going to heaven? Are you sure of that? I mean, have you done what the Bible has asked you to do when you cry out, "Men and brothers, what must I do to be saved?" And he says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Repent of your sins. Turn away. Turn back toward God. Walk toward God. Have a new attitude toward Christ. And then come and confess publicly. Confess that faith publicly. And then be immersed in the waters of baptism as is set down by God. And as Ananias said to Saul of Tarsus, you know, why are you waiting? It's always a question, isn't it? Why are you waiting? The scripture says what? Call on him while he's near. The scripture says today is the day of salvation. Now. I mean, we're not guaranteed another moment of life. And so we need to do it right away. And so if you're here this morning and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, that he died for you, and you want to repent of your sins, you want to confess him before men, and you want to be buried in the waters of baptism to do it exactly the way he has prescribed for us to do it, then it's time for you to come and make that decision. Or maybe you're here this morning, you're already an immersed believer, and you've been attending, or and you want to come and place your fellowship, because that's really what it is, isn't it? I mean, we have fellowship with Christians all over the world. And we're all a part of the same body, aren't we? If you're a Christian. And so if you would like to change your membership or your fellowship, then we encourage you to do that. But whatever your decision is, we just ask you to do what the Lord is asking you to do. And you do it his way, and you'll never have to question whether it's right, because it will be right. Let's stand and sing.